Jeremiah chapter 13, and today we're going to be reading verse 23. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. The Word of God says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Now look at it very carefully. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? What's the answer? No. Can the leopard change his spots? No. Then may you also do good that are accustomed or practiced to do evil. There are some things that are humanly impossible to change. The leopard cannot change his spots. The Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. Neither can a white American. I mean, it's just a simple statement. But then he goes on to say, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Just like the leopard cannot change its spots, or the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, likewise a sinner cannot change himself. Those who are practiced, those who are habitually and accustomed to sinning can only sin. If you will look in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 21, the Lord says something similar. Jeremiah 22 and verse 21, God says, "I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidest, I will not hear." Now look what God says. "This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice." No, this has been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. So sinners then are not only incapable of changing themselves, they are habitual sinners and are contrary to God. The truth is, fallen men do not change themselves. Fallen men cannot change themselves because they're incapable of doing so. Now, I can quote this passage, but I do want you to turn very quickly to the book of Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Watch carefully. You're talking about a passage that really shows total depravity and total inability. Here it is. Romans 8, and note if you would please verse 7. God says, "Because the carnal mind," that's the natural mind, the fleshly mind, the mind that you were born with, "because the carnal mind is enmity against God." May I remind you that the word enmity is an extremely strong word for hatred. So he literally says, because the carnal or the fleshly mind is hatred against God. Look carefully. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And then he climaxes that truth with verse 8. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." So those who have nothing but the flesh are incapable of pleasing God. Now once you understand this simple principle of total depravity and total inability, you not only understand why sinners do not change and cannot change, you also understand why sinful governments do not change. Because they are run by sinful, fallen, helpless, depraved men. I don't think I need to enunciate this truth, but civil service does not change a man into a saint. And the truth of the matter is, the opposite is true. The more power a sinner gets, the more corrupt he becomes, as I demonstrated last week from Psalm 62. Now, each of us have heard the expression, the more things change, the more they remain the same. Now, the expression really indicates that in reality, although there is an appearance of change, in reality, there is no change. The change only appears to be, but it is not real. And so, with the appearance of change, then you have business as usual. Now, a good illustration of that, and some of you will remember it, is a truth that was given to us in the Republican Revolution and the contract with America. Remember Newt Gingrich? Remember the Republicans who were clamoring about how excessively gigantic government was and that they were going to reduce government. They were the administration that were going to downsize government. They were going to cut expenses. They were going to reduce taxes. Need I say that the more things have changed, the more they remain the same? So the Republican contract with America did not change one single thing. Remember, if you would please, how all the Democrats blamed all the problems on the Republicans. And they assured us that when they got into office, things were going to be different. It's amazing how different things remain the same, isn't it? Now, I mention both Republicans and Democrats for a reason. I want to be politically correct. Because I want to be an equal opportunity offender. Okay? Because there's not a dime's worth of difference between either one of them. Both of them are absolutely corrupt, both parties, and have totally left not only the Word of God, but even the Constitution. Now, many of us have heard the statement, and I want to correct you if you think this. Many of us have heard the statement, history repeats itself. Whenever you use that, I want you to understand that that is a pagan concept. It is pagan to the core. In other words, the pagans believed in the cyclical view of history. That is, things, history, just went round and round, and that's how you came up with history repeats itself, because the pagans viewed history as a vicious, non-ending circle. From the biblical perspective, history is linear. That is, it has a straight line. There is a definite beginning, and it progresses to a definite end. Now, Acts chapter 15 and verse 18 substantiates this truth, because there the Word of God says, "Known unto God are all of His works from the beginning of the world." So when God created the world, God knew exactly what He was going to do. He knew exactly how He was going to end everything. So there's a definite beginning and there's a definite ending. So history is not cyclical. History is linear. Now, God has not only ordained the end, but He's also ordained the beginning. And He's also ordained everything that is in between. So the correct thing to say is not history repeats itself. But the correct thing to say would be this. One thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Now, the reason we believe history repeats itself is not because history is cyclical, but because we make the same mistakes, commit the same sins, fall in the same traps that our forefathers did. The problem is not cyclical, but it's sin and stupidity. You got that? It's not that it's going around, it's that we're still sinners and we're still stupid in thinking that we can sin against God and get by with it. So, you could also paraphrase another common saying, those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Now, let me ask a question, because Mark asked me coming over here today, what brought last week's message and this message to your mind? And I'll share it with you, because some of the information that I got that I'm going to be quoting and showing you in just a moment, some of the information that I got, I stopped and I thought, you know, this has been done before. I remember this. I recognize this. And so I want to show you, basically, that what is happening in our country today, you could in essence say, we've been there, done that. Now, why is it that we're so blind today as to what's actually going on? Is it simply ignorance? Or is it willful blindness? Or is it the fact that people are just apathetic and really don't care? There's another possibility. There's the possibility that some really do not believe that what is happening in this country could happen in this country. There are people who genuinely believe that we, as Americans, are somehow are above failure, we're above defeat, we're above tyranny and totalitarianism. That could never, ever happen in this country. Well, the truth of the matter is this. We, as a republic, have been conquered many years ago. In fact, the very nature of our government itself was changed by the War of Northern Aggression. Alexander Hamilton Stevens, in his book, actually there are two books, A Constitutional View of the Late War Between the States, said this. Now, I want you to listen. Remember now, Alexander Hamilton Stevens was vice president of the Confederate States of America. Here's what he said. The contest which ended in the war was indeed a contest between two opposing principles, but not such as bore upon the policy of African subordination. They were principles deeply underlying all considerations of that sort. They involve the very nature and organic structure of the government itself. The conflict on this question of slavery in the federal councils from the beginning was not a contest between the advocates or opponents of that peculiar institution, but a contest, as stated before, between the supporters of a strictly federated, that is, a decentralized government on the one hand and a thoroughly national or centralized one on the other hand, end quote. So Alexander Hamilton Stephen says, yes, they held up slavery as an issue. But what he was saying is this, it was really not the issue. The issue was a contest between two opposing principles. One wanted a decentralized government, and the other wanted an extremely structured and centralized or national government. Now, Abraham Lincoln was not simply a follower and of the philosophy and the politics of Henry Clay, but Abraham Lincoln viewed himself as Henry Clay's successor. Now, Henry Clay, Daniel Webster, and a number of other men were great centralizers. They wanted a strong national government. Let me tell you basically what these men propounded. First of all, Clay and all those who believed like him fought for a central government to promote what they called economic growth, but they were to promote that economic growth by internal improvements. Now, what they meant by internal improvements was this: governmental subsidies. It was actually British mercantilism. That is, the government is going to have the power to improve the states. The government's going to have the power to run the interstate highways through the states. The government's going to have the power to have the canals in the states. All the expense of the taxpayers, at the expense of the citizens. But it's not the states who are doing it. It is not the citizens who are doing it. It is the federal government that is going to do it. So the federal government then would be calling all the shots, and not the states and not the citizens. Not only did they believe in a strong central government, they believe in what is known as protectionism. That is, they wanted high tariffs. Now, what the tariffs would do would prevent outside competition for the North. Anytime you have a high tariff, the losers are always going to be the consumers. And in this instance, it was the Southern consumers. Because here's what the North wanted. The North wanted a high tariff to protect foreign competition. Now, you've got to remember, all the manufacturing industry was basically in the North, very little in the South. And so here the South has all of their cotton and all their plantation, all their agricultural crops. And so they take these agricultural products and they will ship them then to England. Well, instead of England giving cold, hard cash, England then would trade manufactured goods. So that means that when the Southerners brought the manufactured goods back in, since they were from England, there was a high tariff. That means the Southerners were still having to pay, even though they brought them back in a bargain or in a swap. And if they wanted cash, then they had to reduce their product so they could get cold hard cash. Either way you looked at it, the South was losing. And so Henry Clay and all of his cronies wanted not only a centralized government, but a strong protectionist tariff. And by the way, some of you will remember that in history, which was known as the Tariff of Abominations in 1828, that led to the nullification crisis in South Carolina, where John C. Calhoun said, "No, you've passed this law. It's unconstitutional. We're going to nullify it." And there was almost a war in 1828 over the abomination the tariff of abomination. So they wanted a strong central government, they wanted protection, and they wanted a national bank. Many of you probably do not know, but it was Andrew Jackson, President Andrew Jackson, Old Hickory, that actually kept the National Bank out of the United States twice. Once, he prevented it from even coming into existence, and secondly, when it did come into existence, he refused to renew the charter or have the charter renewed. He says, what we do not need in this country is a national bank. Now, I want you to listen to what Jackson said in refusing to renew the charter of the national bank. In vetoing it, here's what he said. Distinction in a society will always exist under every just government. Now, you just pause and think about that. Distinctions in a society will always exist under every just government. Equality of talents, of education, or of wealth cannot be produced by human institutions. In the full enjoyment of the gift of heaven and the fruits of superior industry, economy, and virtue, every man is equally entitled to protection by the law. But when the laws undertake to add to these natural and just advantages artificial distinctions, to grant titles, gratuities, and exclusive privileges, to make the rich richer and the potent more powerful, the humble members of society, the farmers, mechanics, and laborers, who have neither the time nor the means of securing like favors to themselves, have a right to complain of the injustice of their government. Did you hear what he said? He said, when a government begins to give subsidies, monopolies, special privileges to a select few, the average citizen has a right to complain of the injustice in their government. Andrew Jackson denounced the National Bank as dangerous to the liberty of the American people because it represented a fantastic centralization of economic and political power under private control. Would you like to know who runs the money in this country? It is certainly not the United States Treasury. It is certainly not Congress. It's the Federal Reserve, which is a private bank in private hands. Now, please understand that these three points, a centralized government, a high tariff or protection, especially for the northern manufacturing industries, and a national bank, Henry Clay himself referred to these points as the American system. That's what he fought for. That's exactly what Abraham Lincoln fought for. And this American system was nothing less than British mercantilism, which would bring to our country, now watch, it would bring to our country national debt, political corruption, and a court party or a political elite to America. Did it bring those three things to America? Well, of course it did. Thus, our republic was basically transformed then into an empire. Now, Lincoln remained a staunch protectionist. He promoted internal improvements, and he insisted upon high tariffs. There is a illustration that I gave in one of those messages in that series, Where We Are and How We Got Here, where Lincoln was being offered a way out without having the war. But all Lincoln could reply was this, my tariff, what about my tariff? He was for tariffs. In fact, what Lincoln did was this. He used the war to force his agenda upon America. Now, although there are many Northerners who may have believed in and held the same positions that Lincoln did, it was Lincoln who actually initiated the American system and changed the nature of our government. Now, let me make a statement, then I'm going to give you some quotes that may surprise you, but here it is. Lincoln was a dictator. I could say that another way. Lincoln was a tyrant. But not only was Lincoln a dictator, many Lincoln admirers openly and readily admit that Lincoln was a dictator, albeit they say that he was a benevolent dictator. Clinton Rossiter, in his book Constitutional Dictatorship, said this: dictatorship played a decisive role in the North's successful effort to maintain the Union by force of arms. One man was the government of the United States. Lincoln was a great dictator. This great constitutional dictator was self-appointed. And here's a man who supports Lincoln. In 1900, James Ford Rhodes, who practically worshipped Lincoln, wrote this: "Listen, never had the power of a dictator fallen into safer and nobler hands." But at least he's admitting that he's a dictator. James G. Randall declared, "If Lincoln was a dictator, it must be admitted that he was a benevolent one." Well, I got news for you. I don't even want a benevolent dictator, you know. Now, let me ask you, which would you rather me do? Had you rather look at me and say, angrily, forcefully, "You will give me your money or I'll send the army to take it"? Or had you rather me smile and say, "Please give me your money, but you're going to give it to me either way I ask"? What's the difference? I'm just asking nicely. One time I may be a benevolent one, but I'm still stealing from you. Doesn't matter. But anyhow, Lincoln was most certainly a dictator. He initiated a war against the South without consulting Congress. He declared martial law. He blocked Southern ports, which was unconstitutional. He suspended the writ of habeas corpus for the duration of his administration. He imprisoned thousands of Northerners without trial and without charges. He arrested and imprisoned newspaper publishers and editors who were critical of him. He even deported a member of Congress, Clement L. Van Landingham of Ohio, because Van Landingham criticized Lincoln's policies. He created new states without the consent of the citizens of those states. He censored tapped telegraph communications. He nationalized the railroads. He ordered federal troops to interfere with local elections. He confiscated private property. He confiscated firearms. He did all this and more in direct violation of the Constitution of the United States, which he took an oath to uphold. By the way, I told you that Lincoln was the man who began executive orders, but Lincoln was also the man who invented war powers out of thin air. He justified his unconstitutional acts by discovering in the Constitution presidential powers that no president before him had ever discovered. Even James Madison, the father of the Constitution, had never ever discovered these amazing war powers. You see, Lincoln believed that he could safely ignore the Constitution in order to save the Constitution. It was his willingness to use force that allowed him to get away with basically destroying our Constitution. I want you to remember something, folks. I want you to remember that force does not equal authority. Force does not equal authority. I could come up to Chester and I could pull out a .357 Magnum and stick it to his temple and say, "Give me all your money." And he would give me all of his money. But although I have the power to take his money, does not mean I have the right or the authority to take his money. There's a difference between those two things. Might does not make right. And simply because someone has the power to do something does not mean that that individual has the authority to do something. Now, I want to take my time this morning, and I really only want to cover two points. I want to demonstrate the truth of the title of this message: the more things change, the more they remain the same. I want you to see that what is happening today happened under Lincoln in the 1860s. In reality, if I had the time, which I don't have, I could probably spend three or four more messages just showing you the simple truth. But let me tell you, one of the first and foremost unconstitutional acts of Abraham Lincoln was that he suspended the writ of habeas corpus. Now, everyone in here should know what the writ of habeas corpus is. That's when a man is arrested and someone thinks that he was arrested wrongly. You supply the writ, you file the writ, and the court says, you produce the body, you bring him back here. We're going to see whether or not things were done right. Well, on April the 27th, 1861, Lincoln suspended the writ of habeas corpus, and this suspension remained in effect throughout his administration. Now, the suspension of habeas corpus was vested only in the power of Congress, not in the executive branch. Even the Supreme Court Justice John Marshall issued an opinion. Here's what he said: if the public safety should require the suspension of habeas corpus, it is for the legislature to say so. Judge Roger Taney, who was also a Supreme Court Justice later on, concurred with Marshall. In fact, Judge Taney said this. Judge Taney said that Lincoln's unconstitutional suspension resulted in, and I quote, it resulted in that the people of the United States are no longer living under a government of laws, but every citizen holds life, liberty, and property at the will and pleasure of the army officer in whose military district he may happen to be found. So he says when the writ is suspended, when you no longer have the right, then you are literally at the mercy of the army of a dictator. Now, I want you to understand that the military officers were given liberty to arrest and imprison at their pleasure under Abraham Lincoln. And they were given the liberty to arrest and imprison without charges and without a trial, without a warrant, without anything. Now, don't think for one moment that these military officers just simply arrested those who they believed were genuinely treasonous. No. Let me give you some of the things that people were arrested for. I'm going to list 11 of them. Men and women were arrested for, number one, discouraging voluntary enlistments in the Union Army. In other words, here's someone that objected to the war. And you didn't think young men should join up. And so you discouraged men from enlisting in the Union Army. Well, you could be arrested and imprisoned by a military officer for discouraging voluntary enlistments. For being a noisy secessionist. A noisy secessionist? Does that mean having a party at 2 o'clock in the morning? No! It means that you're speaking out and saying, well, hey, wait a minute. I believe the South has a right to secede. Well, you're a noisy secessionist. And so you could be arrested for that. Selling Confederate trinkets. Listen to this one. Hoorahing for Jeff Davis. People were arrested for saying, hoorah, hoorah for Jeff Davis. Number five, for expressing a political view contrary to Lincoln. Number six, writing and printing articles not favoring Lincoln and his policies. Oh, I wish I could give you the list of newspapers that were closed down by Lincoln. An innumerable list. Editors, publishers arrested for writing articles contrary to Lincoln and his policies. Number seven, failing to pray for Lincoln. One pastor in Alexandria, Virginia, was arrested in the pulpit because he refused to pray specifically for Abraham Lincoln by name. I kind of like what General Ewell said, however, when General Ewell was on his way to Gettysburg. There's a little town south of Gettysburg. I forget its name. We've been through it many times. But he went in and took control of that town. And so he was in control and getting supplies for all of his Confederate men. And some of the pastors in that town came to General Ewell and they asked him, would it be all right if they had Sunday services? He said, well, of course. The churches may remain open. He said, I would like to attend myself. Then the next question was this. Well, would you object if we offered a prayer for Abraham Lincoln? He said, of course not. I know of no other man who needs more prayers than he does. So, but here was a pastor in Alexandria, Virginia, who was arrested for failing to pray for Lincoln. You could be arrested for expressing a desire for peace, for being a peace activist, or for, number 11, for being suspected of just simply being disloyal. So if someone said that you were disloyal, then of course you could be arrested. In Maryland alone, in the state of Maryland, 31 legislators, 31 state legislators, and the mayor of Baltimore, and one of the state's United States congressmen were all arrested for failing to support Lincoln and his policies. That's just in Maryland alone, 31 state legislators. See, Lincoln thought that Maryland was going to secede as well. And he wanted to stop that. So he went in and arrested them. And when they had an election and the right men won, he immediately stepped in and arrested those. The others had to literally flee from their lives. The number of citizens arrested by Lincoln and his men and held without trial is staggering. Some suggest that it was as high as 40,000. Now we're talking about Northerners, not Southerners. This was 40,000 of his own people. Whatever the number, I don't care if it was only two, that would be too high. But I'll tell you what, the number was so high that Fort Lafayette in New York Harbor was so full, it became known as the American Bastille. I have a book entitled The American Bastille. The book is about three and a half inches thick. And all it is the stories of men and women who were arrested and thrown in Fort Lafayette. Without trial, without charges, without a warrant, put there by Lincoln. Now, I want to read something to you. This is one of the things that got my mind thinking. This article is written by William Norman Grigg. It is entitled Suspending Habeas Corpus. You say, well, Lincoln did that, but I mean, that's not going on today. Listen to the headlines. The Bush administration claims the power to detain enemy combatants indefinitely without trial. A suspension of the habeas corpus guarantee on which our justice system is founded. Now, please, I'm not talking about those Afghanis who are in Guantanamo Bay. I'm not referring to them, but listen to this. He begins the article. He says, some things are true even if the Washington Post says them. Reviewing the Bush administration conduct in the case of accused terrorist Yasser Issam Hamdi, a June 20th Post editorial concluded that under the powers claimed by the Bush administration, listen carefully, any American could be locked up indefinitely without a lawyer on the president's say-so. Hamdi was among the Taliban and Al-Qaeda personnel captured by U.S. forces in Afghanistan. After Hamdi was transported to the United States Detention Center in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, it was learned that he had been born in Louisiana and may retain United States citizenship. He was relocated to a Navy brig in Norfolk, Virginia, where he's been held incommunicado. As an American citizen, he would have the right to legal counsel. A federal judge ordered the administration to allow federal public defender Frank Dunham to have access to Hamdi. Now, I'm not going to read all this. You may read it later. But now there is a real war going on between Bush and the court system. According to the Bush's administration's brief, here's Bush's position. The military has the authority to capture and detain individuals whom it has determined are enemy combatants, including enemy combatants claiming American citizenship. Such combatants, moreover, have no right to access to counsel or to challenge their detention. Furthermore, the brief continues, listen carefully, the court may not second-guess the military's enemy combatant determination, because by doing so, they would intrude on the president's plenary authority as commander-in-chief. In other words, the Bush position is this: if I declare you an enemy combatant, even if you were born in the United States, even if you have United States citizenship, you do not have a right to a lawyer. You do not have a right to a trial. I can hold you and imprison you indefinitely. And the article goes on to say, this position is in essence a suspension of the writ of habeas corpus. Now, I'm going to read just this one paragraph. It says, herein lies the chief flaw of the administration's case. Only Congress, not the president or military authorities acting in his control, can declare war. And furthermore, the president does not enjoy plenary, that is, absolute or unqualified authority in his role as commander-in-chief. And as we've already seen, only Congress has the power to suspend the writ, not the president. The Bush administration has essentially resurrected the Lincoln administration's claim that a military commander acting under presidential orders can be the supreme legislator, supreme judge, and supreme executive within this area of responsibility. That assertion was made to defend the Lincoln administration's creation of military tribunals to prosecute suspected Confederate agents and Northern civilians accused of disloyalty. So what is Bush doing? Bush is trying to resurrect the same war powers, the same plenary powers that Lincoln had. He's just saying, look, here it is. So in this case, here is a man born in Louisiana who is a United States citizen. Yes, he may be a Muslim and he may have been fighting over there. But Bush is saying, look, I don't care who he is. I have the right to declare him an enemy combatant. And wherever he was born, he has no right to a trial, no right to a lawyer. I can put him in prison indefinitely, all on my word. Now, let me point out something else that is associated with this. Everyone in this room has heard about the Posse Comitatus Act. Now, the Posse Comitatus Act was actually passed by Congress during the period of Reconstruction that would prevent Army officers, military men, from exercising any control over the civilians or over civilian law. Let me read to you one part of the Posse Comitatus Act. It says this: whoever, except in cases and under circumstances expressly authorized by the Constitution or an act of Congress, willfully uses any part of the Army or Air Force as a posse comitatus or otherwise to execute the law, shall be fined under this title or imprisoned not more than 2 years of both. Now, may I ask you what Janet Reno and Bill Clinton did in Waco? What did they do at Ruby Ridge? They used Army personnel in attacking American civilians and trying to enforce civilian law, which is totally against the Posse Comitatus Act. And here it says they shall be fined and imprisoned not more than 2 years. Now, I want to read two paragraphs that was published in the Washington Law Journal on this Posse Comitatus Act. Listen carefully. In response to the military presence in the southern states during the Reconstruction era, Congress passed the Posse Comitatus Act to prohibit the use of the Army in civilian law enforcement. The act embodies the traditional American principle of separating civilian and military authority and currently forbids the use of the Army and Air Force to enforce civilian laws. In the last 15 years, Congress has deliberately eroded this principle by involving the military in drug interdiction at our borders. Within 1 week of the bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City, President Clinton proposed an exception to the Posse Comitatus Act to allow the military to aid civilian authorities in investigations involving weapons of mass destruction. In addition to this proposal, Congress also considered legislation to directly involve federal troops in enforcing customs and immigration laws at the border. In the 1996 presidential campaign, candidate Bob Dole pledged to increase the role of the military in the drug war. And candidate Lamar Alexander even proposed replacing the Immigration Naturalization Service of the Border Patrol with a new branch of the armed forces. Now, all this is in the Washington Law Journal. Now, the point I'm trying to make, and some of you have seen the film 9-1-1, The Road to Tyranny. Did you know that there have been army troops conducting roadblocks in numerous states in this country, checking licenses, checking registration, checking insurance? Inevitably, and I've got some of the documentation with me, but there have been state after state where they go in and literally take over and do an operation or an exercise or a practice for 2 or 3 days, sometimes without the knowledge of the people, sometimes without even the knowledge of the law enforcement. Do you remember it was in North Carolina that a policeman shot and killed, was it 2 army men? Because they were having an exercise there and they tried to take his gun. He didn't know what was going on. He shot him and killed him. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, why in the world do you think that the Bush administration and the Clinton administration, and by the way, the only difference is between the two, Bush appears more moral. That's really the only difference. I'll tell you this. We have gone down the hill further under Bush than we ever did under Clinton. We've gone downhill quicker under Bush than we have under Clinton. As wicked and as vile as Clinton was. Now, the growing haste these with which the military then is considered as a panacea for domestic problems will only further undermine the Posse Comitatus Act. In fact, it's only going to be a matter of time before we're going to be seeing military openly in our streets. You say, how in the world can you say that? Well, I got a couple of documents. Look at this one. Headline, United States mulls military's domestic role. Homeland Security Chief Tom Ridge says the threat of terrorism made government planners to consider using the military for domestic law enforcement, which is now largely prohibited by federal law. President Bush has called on Congress to thoroughly review the law that bans the Army, Navy, Air Force, and Marines from participating in arrests, searches, and seizures of evidence and other political activity on United States soils. Bush is saying, look, we need to consider using the military on a day-to-day basis. Ridge went on to say that this goes against our instincts as a country, but the government's wise to examine the law. Ridge says, and clearly, if you're talking about using the military, then you should have a discussion about Posse Comitatus. Two influential Democratic senators agree with Bush and Ridge that the law ought to be reviewed, but expressed no interest in granting the military new powers to arrest American citizens. Then here's Michigan Democratic Senator Levin. He says, I don't fear looking at it to see whether or not our military can be a more supportive and assisting role than they have been up to now, providing equipment, providing training, those kind of things, which do not involve arresting citizens. Well, you know, once you get them, what in the world are they going to do? Listen to this second article very quickly. United States may debate giving military law enforcement power. I'm not going to read all of this, but once again, here they are saying that they're going to do it. Generally, that goes against our instincts as a country to empower the military with the ability to arrest, Ridge said on late edition of the cable news network. Discussing it does not mean that it will ever be used or the discussion will conclude that it even should be used. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to say this a little bit later. Have you ever noticed that when the government says they're not going to do something, you can mark it down, that's exactly what they're going to do. Now listen, the Bush administration already has taken steps to investigate giving the military a larger domestic security role. Here is Senator Joseph Biden. Biden said he may revive a proposal he sponsored with former Georgia Senator Sam Nunn to revise the Reconstruction era limits to the Army, Navy, and later the Air Force's law enforcement authorities. That plan was prompted by the bombing of Oklahoma City Federal Building by domestic terrorists. So he says, we're going to revive this. We're going to do something about this. We're going to see if we can't get the military back involved in everyday citizens' lives. So, how in the world can they do this? And the answer is, not by authority, but simply by power. And let me say this again. You've got to remember, whenever the government denies something, that's exactly what they are going to do. It was Lincoln who first suspended habeas corpus. And then it was Lincoln who first then used the military to arrest the citizens without trial, without warrant, without charge. The more things change, the more they remain the same. It happened under Lincoln, and it's happening today. Secondly, and this may surprise you, but it was under Lincoln, and it was Lincoln who first set up a domestic spy network. Lincoln just simply did not wish to be opposed. Now, there were many Northerners who were sympathetic with the South, and many Northerners who wanted an end to the war. Such sympathizers were derisively referred to as copperheads. Everybody knows what a copperhead is. He's a poisonous snake, extremely poisonous, dangerous, because unlike a rattlesnake, he doesn't rattle before he bites. He just bites. Okay? So they were derisively referred to as copperheads. But now some of these copperheads, in order to protect themselves, in order to help the South, they formed secret societies, such as the Knights of the Golden Circle and the Order of the American Knights. And in order to destroy these societies and infiltrate them and to silence them, it was Lincoln and his State Department and his War Department that initiated the spy network. Now listen carefully. Lincoln coordinated surveillance through a network of special agents, U.S. Marshals, Pinkerton detectives, local police, military officials, are you listening? And private informers. Citizen informers. One such citizen or private informer was a man by the name of John T. Robinson, who lived at 22 North Howard Street, Baltimore, Maryland. Here's what Robinson did. He stood at a public polling place, that is when people were going to vote, and informed the authorities of one of his neighbors for helping to incite a riot on April the 19th. He accused another of bearing arms on April the 20th. And he accused a third of insulting soldiers. All three were arrested. Now, it did not matter to John Robinson that the federal soldiers had invaded Maryland and were interfering with a lawful state election. Robinson just simply considered himself loyal and his neighbors disloyal. Let me put it another way. He considered himself politically correct, and his neighbors were not politically correct. You see, it was reported that Secretary of State William Seward bragged to Lord Lyon, the British ambassador, of his arbitrary power in arresting citizens. Listen to what Seward said. Now he's bragging, remember, to the British ambassador, Lord Lyon. Here's what he says. I can touch a bell on my right hand and order the arrest of a citizen of Ohio. I can touch a bell again and order the imprisonment of a citizen of New York. And no power on earth except that of the President of the United States can release them. Can the Queen of England do as much? Now let me ask you, is that arbitrary power? Yes. Is that an abuse of arbitrary power? And the answer is yes. Now, I'm going to read something to you in just a moment. But some of you have heard the news of the TIPS program introduced by President Bush. They want you to... It's called Terrorism Information and Prevention System. You see, President Bush wants to use citizens to snoop and to spy on each other. But see, Lincoln did that. Now, the interesting thing is, they keep saying that there's not going to be a database. We will just forward it to the proper authorities. Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in this room, or does anyone in this room know anyone else who is capable of remembering perfectly every name, date, place, and bit of information he or she has ever received? Well, no. And the older you get, the more you have to write notes to yourself. See? Why? You have to keep a database just so you can remember. And if you try to tell me that when we begin to inform on each other, there's not going to be something written down, something kept as to the informer and the information and the ones informed against, you got to be out of your mind. Now, let me read this to you. I'm very quickly going through these. Administration mum on snooping program. The Bush administration says information published this week regarding a new government informant program was premature and that officials are nowhere near ready to implement it. But however, you can go to www.citizencorps.gov and you can get all this yourself. He said it's Operation TIPS, a new anti-terrorism information program designed as a terrorism information and prevention system. And so what he wants to do is basically this. They said all this stuff got out premature and it was ridiculous. The program is still under development. According to the Herald report, the administration, under the guise of President Bush's Citizens Corps volunteer program, began in the wake of the September 11th attacks, is seeking to recruit up to 1 million mail carriers, utility workers, and others who have frequent access to private homes as terrorist informants. By the way, lest I forget to tell you this, and those of you who have not been so enraged as I have over this, you know, Winn-Dixie, along with some of the other stores, just recently began giving you a card that you could have savings if you would use their card. I went to the manager. I went into Winn-Dixie. I already said I wasn't going to shop there when they did that. So I forgot, and I went in one day, and I looked there, and I was getting some tomatoes, and it was this price without the card and this price if you have the card. I was so incensed. I turned around. I said, I'm not shopping here, and I was walking out, and lo and behold, who happened to step into my path but the store manager. And I said, sir, I want to tell you something. I resent the fact that you have to have a card here to shop. I said, my buying of groceries is private. It's not for sale. It's not your information. I don't do it for marketing. I said, I want you to know I will not be shopping at Winn-Dixie anymore because of this. I said, if you advertise a sale, it should be open to anyone at any time. I said, I'm not shopping here anymore. And, of course, there's one local store in our town that says shop here without a card, you know. And that's where we started shopping. Well, I gave Alice yesterday, or the day before now, a 7-page report that one food line company turned over all of their saving cards customers to the feds to investigate as possible terrorists. Because now you're buying of detergents and buying anything of which possibly a bomb could be made, ammonia and all this kind of stuff, tinfoil, will be under the scrutiny of the feds. Not just the IRS, but the Justice Department. A 7-page report. Turned over all the records. The government didn't even ask for them. Just patriotic. Turn them all over. Well, anyhow. So, he wants up to 1 million mail carriers, etc. TIPS is scheduled to be launched in late summer or early fall 2002. The goal of the program is to establish a reliable and comprehensive national system for reporting suspicious and potentially terroristic-related activity. Other reports claim the government will initiate TIPS under the auspices of a 10-city trial program. The officials are not saying which cities will be involved. Also, officials have refused to explain how federal informant program could pass constitutional muster, while a similar state or local program likely would not. The TIPS website says information data gathered by several industries would be collected at a single central reporting center. Deny a database now, if you would. Let me go on to another one here. Here's another one. ACLU, Operation TIPS breeds peeping Toms. The planned program drew a prompt rebuke from the American Civil Liberties Union. The administration apparently wants to implement a program that will turn local cable or gas electrical technicians into government informants. Or government-sanctioned peeping Toms. The ACLU said it was worried that these volunteers would in effect be searching people's homes without a warrant, that resources would be wasted on a flood of useless tips, and the program would encourage vigilantism and racial profiling. The project is initially planned to begin in August in 10 selected cities. Let me read you another one. Planned Volunteer Informant Corps elicits 1984 fears. The Terrorism Information Prevention System, Operation TIPS, a national reporting pilot program, is scheduled to start next month in 10 cities. They're going to use at least 4% of the Americans initially to be informants. The program will allow volunteers whose routines make them well-positioned to recognize suspect activities to report the same to the Justice Department, who is running the project. The Justice Department will enter the information into a database, which will then be broadly available within the department and to the state and local agencies and the local police forces. At local and state levels, the program will be coordinated by the FEMA, Federal Emergency Management Agency. Let's see. The ACLU once again says this is an end run around the Constitution. Critics say that having Americans act as domestic informants is reminiscent of the infamous Stasi, the now disbanded Communist East German Secret Police Service, etc. John Whitehead, who is a good man, the executive director of the Rutherford Institute, agreed, "This is George Orwell's 1984. It's absolutely horrible and very dangerous idea," he said. "It's making Americans into government snoops." Now, with all the criticism that has come up on this TIPS project, look at this headline. Justice Department forges ahead with TIPS despite Army ban. Now, not ARMY, this is Dick Armey, who is the congressman. He says, "I don't want anything to do with it." But still, House Majority Leader Dick Armey inserted last week a ban on the program in the bill. But they say, "Hey, I don't care whether you ban it or not. We're going to continue with this. This is our project, and we're going to have it." Now, let me show you how ridiculous this gets. This is just one illustration, and I got this off the news. Military jets escort plane after passenger seen passing notes. New York, where else? I'm sorry, Joyce. New York, military jets escorted a plane to LaGuardia Airport on Tuesday night after a passenger became alarmed by others passing notes, officials said. around 10:45 p.m., about 15 minutes from before American Transair Flight 204 was due to arrive at LaGuardia from Chicago, a passenger told a flight attendant that seven other passengers were engaged in suspicious activity, passing notes to each other and changing seats. I hope she never comes around my grandkids. Anyhow, Port Authority of New York and New Jersey spokesman Alan Hicks said early Wednesday, the flight attendant notified the pilot, who alerted federal aviation authorities. Two F-16 fighter jets escorted a plane of Boeing 757 with 98 passengers plus a crew to the ground. The plane landed 5 minutes late, but no one was hurt. The seven passengers, who are from India, were released early Wednesday, Port Authority said. They belong to a well-known Indian performance group, and they may have been rehearsing or discussing a performance when they attracted suspicion. So, you know, actors say, here's what we're going to do. And so two military jets now. Why? Because someone became suspicious. Now, folks, the point I'm trying to make is this. Does not common sense, does not our own personal desire for safety and protection, would that not be sufficient to lead any American who actually believed he was seeing or observing terroristic action to report that to someone who could stop it and do something about it? Would you not do that without a... I would. If I saw someone trying to blow up a building, I'm going to call the sheriff. I'm going to call someone who can stop him. If I don't happen to have a weapon with me where I could stop him, I'd do something. I mean, that's common sense. Must I be suspicious of every farmer who buys ammonium nitrate for his crops? Must I be suspicious of every plumber who carries with him a truckload of PVC pipe, which he uses daily in his occupation? Instead of Americans spying on Americans, why do we not just keep those people out of our country who are trying to harm us? Isn't that simple? It's not any citizen that I know that issues passports and visas and allow foreigners into our country. It's our own government that does so. If any spying is to be done, it ought to be the citizens of this country eyeballing our government to make sure that it does not exceed its constitutional limits. That's the spying that needs to be done. Let me give you, some of you read Chuck Baldwin's Food for Thought. This is his July the 19th article. He says, it should be obvious to everyone by now, wittingly or not, George W. Bush is in the process of creating a communist-style form of government in the United States. As details emerge regarding his new Department of Homeland Security, we discover that Bush and his band of belligerent brothers have begun the process of turning the federal government into a gargantuan police state. Now listen, according to press reports, and I'm reading this, according to press reports, Bush plans to do the following. Number one, merge 22 federal police and emergency agencies into his new Department of Homeland Security. Now, please understand now, these are all going to be under the federal control under George W. Bush or whoever's president. Number two, create standardized biometric travel documents. In other words, it's going to be basically a national ID one way or the other. Number three, develop screening tools to predict human behavior such as hostile intent. So now, I'm going to arrest John because I think he thought about robbing a bank. A pre-crime. Number four, allow federal police to search and seize at will. They already do that anyhow. Number five, allow federal police to incarcerate and indefinitely hold suspects without arrest or warrant and with no legal recourse by the person seized. Implement a national driver's license. Allow the United States military to conduct lethal operations on United States soil. That's what the Posse Comitatus Act prevents right now. That's why they're talking about doing away with it. Allow the president to unilaterally procure taxpayer dollars without the consent of Congress. Allow the federal government to act in secret. Number 10, create a domestic informant program whereby millions of Americans are authorized to spy on their fellow citizens on behalf of the federal government. According to the Sydney Morning Herald and other news outlets, Bush plans to enlist, are you listening, 1 in 24 Americans into a new citizen spy department. These German police never had such an informant system. Let me tell you something, folks. If you think for one instance, if I believe the man who comes by and reads my meter is going to be snooping around and looking and trying to suspect me, I'm not going to let him on my property. It's just that simple. I'm not going to let a TV repairman come if I think he's going to turn me in for having a shotgun in my front room. Lord have mercy. Do you see what I'm saying? If this TIPS program goes through, you won't be able to turn around. Well, let me point out the fact. Dean Sprague, in his book, Freedom Under Lincoln, writes this. Listen carefully. At the outbreak of the war, the federal government was not a real source of power. Just remember that. At the outbreak of the war, the federal government was not a real source of power. But when the arm of the Lincoln administration reached into Cooperstown, New York, and took away George Brown, when it slipped into Freedom, Maine, and spirited away Robert Elliott, when it proved powerful enough to send three citizens of North Branch, Michigan, to Fort Lafayette and imprison without any recourse to law a man in Des Moines, Iowa, it was apparent that the federal executive had real power. The balance of power inexorably changed and altered the fundamental workings of the American political system. Father Abraham had been born to the American people. What did he just get through saying? Lincoln changed the nature of our government. Inasmuch as the War of Northern Aggression was fought to preserve the Union, are you listening? It was an explicit denial of the American Revolution. How could that be? Because the American Revolution was and is indeed proof positive of the fundamental right of secession. What did we do? We seceded from England. And when Lincoln says, I'm fighting to preserve the Union, he's denying the principle of the American Revolution. William Appleman Williams says this, Put simply, the cause of the Civil War was the refusal of Lincoln and other Northerners to honor the revolutionary right of self-determination, the touchstone of the American Revolution. The London Times, in September 13, 1862, hit the nail on the head when it wrote this. Listen, if Northerners had peaceably allowed the seceders to depart, the result might fairly have been quoted as illustrating the advantages of democracy. But when Republicans put empire above liberty and resorted to political oppression and war rather than suffer any abatement of national power, it was clear that the nature at Washington was precisely the same as the nature at St. Petersburg, Russia. Democracy broke down, not when the Union ceased to be agreeable to all of its constituent states, but when it was upheld, like any other empire, by force of arms. Now that was the London Times. The London Times says, look, the Republican administration, that's Lincoln's administration, put empire above liberty. And when they did so, when they invaded the South, the London Times says it was revealing that the nature at Washington, D.C. was exactly the same as the nature of St. Petersburg, Russia. Totalitarian, dictatorial, and tyrannical. And the proof, the London Times says, that our republic ceased and the War of 1861 through 65 was because union was preserved by force of arms. There was an empire built that had not previously existed. Now, let me ask a question. How did Lincoln effectively change our republic into an empire? The answer is by war. How did Lincoln establish a centralized, power-hungry, bureaucratic government? The answer is by war. Randolph Bourne correctly stated, listen to this quote, "War is the health of the state." Now, how can war be considered to be the health of the state? Well, in two ways. Number one, during war, governments always expand its powers, swells its base, increases taxes, regulates, controls, and suppresses liberty and freedom, all in the name of doing it for the good of our country. Number two, after the war is over, there is never a return of the government to its pre-war size. It continues and adds to its usurped authority until it has assumed almost total control over everything. Now, I want you to understand, it really does not even have to be an actual war for this little trick to work. For instance, does anyone in here remember our government's war against illiteracy? Has illiteracy been eradicated? No, but now what do we have? Government-controlled education. I'm sure some of you, because I do, I remember our war on poverty. Well, does poverty still exist? Yes, but now we have a totally governmentally controlled economy. Well, what about the war against drugs? Well, we have more drugs than ever before. And the truth of the matter is this. If our government was really genuinely seriously about stopping all the drug trafficking, all it has to do is to get out of the business itself. Our CIA imports more drugs than you can shake a stick at. Probably many other agencies as well. No. You see, the phony war on drugs is a way to control people, control medicines, control our lives, and at the same time, keep our prisons full of cheap labor. Do you know that percentage-wise, there are more people in prison in America than any other country in the world? Does anybody ever remember the war against crime? Well, we have more crime than we've ever had before. And the biggest criminals are now in government. You see, phony wars are just as good as actual wars. And the war on terrorism. Look, if you would, at the power that President Bush has arrogated to himself, that he has demanded of Congress. And look, if you would, at the bureaucracies that are being established. It is not less government, it is more government. More government simply equates to more control. Loss of freedom. George Fitzhugh said it best. If you don't remember anything else from this message today, remember what George Fitzhugh said. This was back in the 1800s. He said, "Freedom is an evil that government is intended to correct." And brother, it corrects it very well. That is unbiblical government. That's what I would put in. Freedom is an evil that unbiblical government is intended to correct. Now, when you look at what is happening today, and like I say, I wish I had time to just continue. But when you look at what is happening today, I want you to remember this simple truth. The more things change, the more they remain the same. And when you look at Bush and you look at Lincoln, You can simply say, been there, done that. What Lincoln started, Bush is finishing. One centralized, totalitarian, tyrannical, gargantuan police state. You see, folks, the leopard cannot change his spots. The Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin. The sinner cannot change his nature. One thing you should learn, and learn it well, our salvation is not in government. Our salvation is only in the grace of God. And if you and I do not work for a Christian government based upon the Word of God, built upon the grace and the mercy and the sovereignty of God, all we'll ever have is what Lincoln and Bush can give us. Change comes through grace and through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Now I'll tell you, you talk about a new world order. I will tell you when we will have the new world order. When Jesus Christ returns literally, visibly, and bodily. And we'll have one then that will be genuine and real. Let's pray. Father, we ask You today to speak to our hearts, teach us, build us up in the most holy faith, enable us to live for Thee, and enable us, Lord, to be aware of what's going on and understand that we should not make the mistakes of our forefathers. It's not that history repeats itself. It's that we're sinners, we're forgetful, we're silly, we're stupid, and we allow wickedness to continue when we should never allow it. Give us grace, Lord, to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
What really worries me, I don't really fear men or anything, but what really worries me is not...